Yeah, so we've been walking through Forgotten Postures of a Faithful Church this summer. We've gone through Thanksgiving, waiting, fasting, lamenting. I don't think I missed any. And now we're going to be talking about a posture of rejoicing. One word that might be helpful from the outset is tonight is meant as complementary and not contradicting from last week's talk on lamenting. So I'm not going to nuance or qualify everything I say, but just from the outset, it's helpful to establish. This is building off of Lance's talk from lamenting on last week. Lamenting and rejoicing are both just regular rhythms of what it means to be human and especially to be Christian. So that's probably a good place to start. With that, let's talk about rejoicing. What is rejoicing? The Bible calls us to rejoice all the time, but what does it have in mind when it says that? Does it mean that we should just come sing at church? Should we say hallelujah when something good happens? Both of those would be fine examples of what it means to rejoice, but what does it mean at its root when the Bible commands us to rejoice? Well, at its most basic level, biblical rejoicing is the heartfelt expression of inward joy. It's a definition for us. The heartfelt expression of inward joy. It's as if joy can't be kept inside. It must burst out of us. That might be singing. It might be the act of smiling. It could be sharing the gospel. Again, rejoicing is the heartfelt expression of inward joy. So, while the theme tonight is a posture of rejoicing, tonight will basically function as a meditation on joy. So if we want our rejoicing to be full, then our joy must be full first. So I'll offer tonight as not a final word on joy or rejoicing, but as one person's biblical meditations on joy, and invite you to chew on it and even meditate on these truths as you go home and go throughout your week. The goal is not to know more about joy. The goal is to rejoice. So anything we learn tonight, I pray, by God's help, would aid our rejoicing in all that Jesus is for us. So let me pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll dig in. Father, we want to be happy in you, in ups and downs, when life is good and when life is terribly hard. Would you help us to rejoice in you and rejoice in all that we have in Christ? Would you speak now through me? Help us all to leave here being more conformed into the image of Jesus and having wind in our sails to love and enjoy Jesus more. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, before we talk about our joy, we should take a moment and consider another person's joy. When you think about God, what do you think about? Who is he? What is he like? What's the first thing that you think about when you think about God? Loving, holy, good, just, all true. What about happy? Do you think of God as simply good or wise? What about happy? Well, the, pun intended, happy truth of Christianity is that God is happy and he has eternally been satisfied in himself. If we could zoom back into eternity past, we would see God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit enjoying and delighting in one another. God has been eternally joyful. 1 Timothy 1:11 calls God the blessed God. Another way you could translate the word blessed is happy. It calls God the happy God. Totally happy in himself, no needs to satisfy himself. So let's think about what this means for a minute. If you were to dig down into the heart of reality, what is most fundamentally true about reality is not sadness, it's not suffering. What's most fundamentally true is joy. Think also what this means for creation. If God is fundamentally happy and joyful, satisfied in himself, then all of creation doesn't exist as something to satisfy any needs in God. It exists as the overflow of his own happiness. All of creation, including each one of your lives, was created by a good and a happy God. So your life, with all of its joys and sorrows, has not come to you at random or by accident. It has been given to you by a holy and a happy God. And yet our experience of creation, of course, is marred by the reality of sin. Our experience is not always happy, is it? It's fraught with confusion and all the absurdity that a sinful world brings. And this brings us to where we'll springboard out of, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. This will function as our springboard for the rest of our meditation on joy. I've been reading Ecclesiastes in my spare time. I read it a couple months ago, and I got to the end of it. And it's just one of those books, like, you get to the end of, like, I gotta read that again. And that just happened a bunch of times. So that's really coloring my talk tonight on joy. If you're not familiar with Ecclesiastes, it's a part of the Bible's wisdom literature. It's one of the more unique books of the Bible and probably one of its most misunderstood. The author of Ecclesiastes, he looks life square in the eyes. He doesn't blink. And he takes it all in, and he sees that life is utterly absurd. It's utterly futile. The righteous die young while the wicked prolong their days. You can work really hard to get yourself a comfortable life, but you're going to die pretty soon anyway, and you can't take that to the grave. And, well, the person you leave it to might squander all your wealth. Even wisdom itself can't guarantee you a longer life, since the wise and the fool both suffer the same fate in the end. The author looks at the world and sees everything is utterly absurd. It's all vanity. This is a part of the message of Ecclesiastes, but that's not all. And this brings us to our first truth about joy. We'll have six truths about joy, and then we'll think about some applications. Our first biblical truth about joy is that joy is commended. It's as if the author of Ecclesiastes is submerged under the waters of life with all its vanity and all of its absurdity. And yet, seven times throughout the course of the book, the author pokes his head above water and he says something along this line. Even though life doesn't make sense and everything is absurd, the author says something along this line seven times in the book. Ecclesiastes 8:15. He says, "And I commend joy, for a man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." So surprisingly, the Ecclesiastes exhorts the reader to be happy and enjoy your life. How can such a gloomy and brutally honest book have any grounds to tell us to rejoice? Not even just to say that it's preferable to be happy, that it's even commended. That is, it's the suitable and proper response to this futile and absurd world is to rejoice. So, what's the reason? Well, every time Ecclesiastes calls the reader to rejoice, it gives the same grounding for this defiant kind of joy. And the grounds for our rejoicing is this: your life is fundamentally given to you by God. So look again at Ecclesiastes 8:15. It could be on the screen. Why should you eat and drink and be joyful? Because all of your days have been, given to you by God. So every day you live doesn't come randomly, but is fundamentally given to you by God. And if a happy God has chosen to give me another day of life, then the right response is rejoice and be glad in it. The Bible would call us to recognize the giftness of our lives. And what's the proper way to receive a gift but to enjoy it and to be glad in it? Now maybe your life doesn't look much like a gift to you. Maybe your life right now is marked by repeated struggle and you feel like you're just spinning your wheels. You want to be happy in Jesus, but you're just struggling to get there. Maybe you even feel resentment towards God for your lot in life. Well, the author of Ecclesiastes can relate to you. He understood better than anyone the seemingly futile nature of life. And yet, despite circumstances, the author would still encourage you to see your life as fundamentally given to you by a happy God. So our role is not to critique what God has given us, but to rejoice in whatever lot he has freely chosen to give us. I've been rehearsing this prayer for the last few weeks since I've been reading Ecclesiastes. Lord, you have numbered my days. You've given me this day, and therefore it's a gift. So if it's a gift from you, then it's good. So help me to enjoy this gift. At night when I put little James down, I've been trying to pray, Lord, thank you for July 9th. Help me to accept July 10th with whatever its absurdity or suffering or joy. Help me to accept it as a gift from you. Here's how Psalm 118:24 puts it. It says, this is the day that the Lord has made. So as long as that's true, the second part is always true. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So joy is commended. The more we appreciate the giftness of life, the more we will be able to rejoice in the Lord. Joy is commended, but the Bible goes even further than it's just commended. The Bible commands our joy. That's the second biblical truth about joy. Joy is commanded. Here's a few verses for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Psalm 33:1, got to preach a few weeks ago. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. The Bible is filled with these. And notice that these are commands. In other words, what God has commanded us to do, we have a moral obligation to obey. So we are obligated to the Lord to pursue our joy in him. So this command to rejoice in the Lord, to make much of Jesus, to praise him, I think is one of the kindest commands of God. This is not meant to be burdensome. For God to command us to rejoice in him is him commanding us to have our joy in him complete. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis on his book, Reflection on the Psalms. It's chapter 9 in that book. One of the better chapters I've read in my life. Here's his quote, and I won't really elaborate on it. Lewis is so good at explaining things himself. But the most obvious fact about praise, Lewis says, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, of the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleagues, countries. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. God commanding us to rejoice in him is him commanding us to have our joy completed in him. So God doesn't want to rob you of the joy of making much of the most supremely valuable being in the cosmos. And that is God himself. That's why he commands you and not simply suggests that you rejoice and that you praise him. But this brings us to a tricky reality. God is telling us that we must experience joy in him. He has not merely suggested, he has commanded it. But true joy, I think we all know, is deeply rooted in our emotions. And our emotions can't simply be turned on and off like a light switch. In other words, we don't have immediate or total control over our emotions or our joy. We can't, again, flip a switch and decide to be joyful. It doesn't work like that. So God is commanding us to do something that, at least in part, we don't have immediate control over. Notice how this places us in a place of utter dependence on God to give us the grace to fulfill this command. The Lord must be the one to ultimately empower us by his Spirit to be able to obey this. This is what St. Augustine was catching on to, a 4th century church father from North Africa. He famously prayed, "Lord, command what you will and grant what you command." That way, when we do rejoice in the Lord, it's God who gets the glory and us who get the joy. And this kind of tricky nature of joy leads us nicely into the third biblical truth about joy. And that's this, that joy is complicated. Experiencing joy in a fallen world is not simple or easy. Duh. It is our duty to pursue our greatest joy in Jesus. And yet, again, we can't just flip a switch and be happy in Jesus. More than that, the Bible gives a nuanced view of joy. So we have passages that I referenced earlier, Philippians 4:4, rejoice always. Again, I will say, rejoice. But we also have passages like, here's one back in Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. It says, "For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under the sun, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." Or how about this one from James 4:9? I feel like I just read this for the first time a few weeks ago. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." James is speaking to someone who's living in kind of double-minded, unrepentant sin, and he advises them that you shouldn't rejoice at all. You should let your rejoicing be turning to mourning and lament over your sin. In other words, the joy that we experience in a fallen world will always be qualified by the reality of sin. Sometimes it's right that we weep. And yet the Bible seems to tell us that even in our suffering and sadness, we can still experience joy underneath that. That even in the deepest valleys of life, deep in our soul, we can cling to an unshakable bedrock kind of joy. That's what the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:10 was talking about when he referred to himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In other words, the vision of joy that the Bible gives us is not the absence of suffering, but joy in the midst of suffering. But how? How can we be like Paul and say, even though we are sorrowful, we are always rejoicing? How can we experience deep and bedrock and resilient joy? The kind of joy that, like Ecclesiastes, looks life square in the eyes and it doesn't blink. It's not falsely optimistic about life. It's real and yet still comes away rejoicing. We've already talked about one way, which is to accept the giftness of life given by a holy and a happy God. But the Bible gives us more gas to fuel our joy even in the midst of a life that has yielded unsatisfactory results. The Bible would teach us that in order to rejoice, to really rejoice, our joy must be, this is our fourth biblical truth, Christ-centered. So consider with me Philippians 3:7-8. "Whatever gain I had," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain in Christ. So Paul is overcome by the worthiness of Christ, the loveliness of Jesus. And this frees him to get his eyes off of himself and onto what really matters. So a self-centeredness is a sure way to empty your joy and fill yourself with all sorts of dissatisfaction and envy. But Christ-centeredness puts your eyes on what can actually satisfy you in all circumstances. A helpful analogy might be, consider the solar system with the sun at its center as its gravitational force, where all the pull comes from. If you are the center of your solar system, then everything in life is going to spiral out of control, and you'll even lose out on your joy. But when the glory of Jesus, his loveliness and worthiness, when he's the sun at the center of our solar system, everything else has a way of sorting itself out. And you can even find joy when what happens is suffering. That's how it worked for Paul, and that's how it can even work for us. So true joy is Christ-centered. So just take a moment to think about how just amazing Jesus is. Jesus shows us with perfect clarity who God is and what he's like. What if God actually loves you? What if God really does have your best in mind? What if Jesus was right when he told us that our Father in heaven sees us? And though he provides for the birds and covers the lilies with splendor, aren't you so much more valuable to him? What if our Heavenly Father loves to provide for his children? What if Jesus really is working all things together for your good? I mean, how amazing is the thought that Jesus really did rise from the dead? Like, what if death itself has bowed the knee to King Jesus, and all who trust in him one day will also triumph over sin and death? What if God really is using all of your suffering to produce for you an eternal weight of glory that you will get because of that? What if Jesus really is coming back? Now, I don't say all of this what if as if to speculate, like I'm unsure if it'll happen. What I want us to see is that the gospel is just phenomenally good news. If you were at the Jess Ray concert last night, she sang a song called Too Good. Like, wept in the car to this one. The chorus goes like this. She's talking about Jesus in the gospel. It may be too good to be understood, but it's not too good to be true. So let's have the resilient kind of joy that clings to the gospel and the happiest news in all the world, in our joys and in our sorrows. If the gospel is true, Christians, we always have a reason to rejoice. I think I pray this often before the sermon. I pretty much pray the same thing every week, if you haven't noticed, but I'm not that clever. I try to pray, like, Lord, would you help this to not grow stale or mundane to us, these realities that we can rehearse to ourselves. Jesus is just unbelievably amazing. If he's the center of our life, well, then we can have bedrock joy. And this brings us nicely to our fifth biblical truth about joy, which is this: joy is compelling. When a community of people live lives that are marked by this kind of deep and resilient joy, then people notice. The gospel is seen not only as true, but as compelling. This is Acts 2, 46 and 47. This is the early church. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and the disciples are beginning the Jesus movement, and here's what their early days were marked by. Again, this is Acts 2, 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food, note this, with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So how was it that these early Christians were gaining favor with their community? How were people being saved every day? Ultimately, it was God who was doing the saving with his own sovereign grace. But what are the means that God used to accomplish that purpose? Well, again, we saw it in the passage. These Christians were receiving their food with glad hearts and praising God. The joy of God's people was compelling. We often read those verses maybe really quickly and, wow, God was adding to their number. How was he doing it? God's people were glad and cheerful. It's a compelling witness to the world. The joy of God's people witnesses to not only the truth, but the beauty of the gospel. I've heard multiple stories of people who like are members here at Christ Fellowship now, and the reason they came is because they met someone else who goes here, and by golly, that person's life was just marked by joy in Jesus. And now they're a part of our community and are being discipled. Our joy is noticeable. I've heard Lance say, I don't know if he's quoting someone else when he says this, but joy is the secret weapon of the Christian. When a community of people lives this out, this deep Jesus-centered joy, a sad world is going to notice. And again, it speaks to not only the truth, but the beauty of the gospel. So I just want to encourage us, let's be the kind of community that shows the world the worth and beauty of Jesus through our joy in him. And this brings us, lastly, to our sixth truth about joy. You know, I could have gone for seven, but I figured that just would have been going for the sake of the nice Bible number, so I just chose six. The last truth is this: joy is coming. Again, here's a quote by C.S. Lewis. There are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. Our future is incredibly bright. Our future is infinitely happy. So let's be the kind of people that are always calling people in the here and now to repentance, to follow Jesus with their whole life. And let's do all of that in the hope that eternal joy is coming. Right? The end of the book has already been written. You can flip over to Revelation, and although there's a lot of kooky stuff in that book, the main point is clear, and that's the good guys win. Jesus is coming back, and our joy will be complete in him. For all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, we are promised an unbelievably happy future. So God is in his own providence guiding all of history in a specific direction, and that's the enjoyment of the praise of his glory by all of his redeemed people. The eternally happy God will dwell among us and we'll see his face. If you're a Christian, one day you will be able to give Jesus a hug. Like, I'm not joking. Like, and that hug can last as long as it wants, because we'll be there for eternity. Look at the end of the book with me. This is Revelation 19, 6 through 8. This is where it's all headed. And look for the joy in this passage. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." What will we do? Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to be clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So this is coming. Though now for a while we must work for our own joy, one day our joy will be the eternal default setting of our souls. And here's a happy thought. We've talked about lamenting, fasting, and waiting. Now we're talking about rejoicing. One day the act of lament and waiting will be totally gone. But joy will persist forever. For all of eternity, we will experience deeper and deeper and deeper the joy as we behold the glory of God. So joy is coming. Another C word I could have picked was joy is certain. So there's much more to be said on joy, and I hope I haven't bit off more than I can chew. I know we've done a really big flyover of the Bible. The goal is to just give you a lot of Bible to chew on, meditate on joy, so that our rejoicing in Jesus might be full. We're going to wrap up in a couple minutes and have some small group discussion. But before we do that, let me just offer you a few applications to consider for you to rejoice in Jesus. So I said at the beginning, rejoicing is the expression of inward joy. And we've really talked about the inward joy, kind of the nature of Christian joy for the most part. So what are some practical ways that we can rejoice in Jesus? I'll encourage you to consider rejoicing as a spiritual discipline. We think about Bible reading and prayer, maybe fasting, as disciplines that we must train our hearts for. I encourage you to think about rejoicing as the same way. So here's just a handful of applications for you to consider. Again, this isn't meant to be a holistic or final word. One would be what we've talked about at the beginning, and that is to accept life as fundamentally given by God. So remember that your days are numbered by a holy and a happy God. And it's his sovereign pleasure to give you today, and if he gives you tomorrow, then tomorrow will be given to you on purpose. So accept today as fundamentally given to you by God, and enjoy it as a gift from a happy and a holy God. Don't idolize your life or your gifts in it, but enjoy them as good gifts from God. That's one. The second would be to do what fans your affections for Jesus, and don't do what crowds them out. So don't over-spiritualize this. Like, do you have a hobby? Do it for the glory of God. For me, it's waking up in the morning and grinding some good light roast Ethiopian coffee beans, smelling the aroma as they're ground, pouring the hot water in it and smelling the coffee being brewed, taking a sip and tasting the notes of blackberry or whatever the coffee bag says. That really does help me rejoice in Jesus. Kevin, I was hoping I'd get an amen on that one, man, but I know it was inside. Really does. Like, what a gift that God would create that. I think the Christian's joy or capacity for joy is greater than anyone else. Any atheist or agnostic can enjoy a nice cup of coffee, or if you don't like coffee, tea, or I don't know, whatever you like. But a Christian's joy not only enjoys the gift, but it goes through the gift and enjoys the giver through it. So do whatever fans your affections for Jesus, and do it mindfully as these things that are given to you by God. Be careful not to create an idol, lest you worship the created things rather than the Creator. Find what fans your affections for Jesus. The opposite side of that coin is think about what crowds out your affections for Jesus. I've been feel like convicted of this as I've been thinking. When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing you do? I know for me, and like probably most of us, we flip on that screen that's like 6 inches away from our bed, and our brain is just filled with clutter. When you're feeling bored or stressed or angry, do you go to Jesus or do you soothe your mind by a quick dopamine fix of whatever your screen can give you? It might not be a screen for you, whatever that is. I wonder how much of our capacity for joy has been depleted because we've just numbed ourselves with the fleeting pleasures of the world. And again, I'm really speaking to myself here. So just would want to encourage you, think about what is crowding out your affections for Jesus. I think for me, it's just limiting the input that I get. I think I just need a quieter soul so that I can have capacity to enjoy Jesus, set my heart on the things of God. That'd be number two. What fans your affections for Jesus? Do that. Number three is more spiritual in nature, and that's to pursue holiness. God doesn't command us to live a certain way in order to be burdensome to us. He's given us commands so that we might obey them and walk in, like Lance preached on, true freedom. So you holding on to sin is not only an offense against a holy God, but it's robbing you of your own joy. Maybe one way to rejoice is for you to confess sin to a trusted brother or sister, your gospel group. Jesus has bled and died and resurrected so that you would not receive condemnation, but grace upon grace. So confess your sin, pursue holiness. Confession might sting in the moment, but it is winning for you joy on the other side. Consider Psalm 32, which we heard a few weeks ago. Psalm 32, this is verses 3 through 5. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Blessed or happy is the person whose sins are forgiven." So pursue holiness for God's great glory, and your own great joy. Fourth, and this might just be because I'm the worship guy, but I think it's because it's biblical, sing. One of the best practical ways that we can rejoice in God is to obey His command for us to sing. Singing has a way of moving what's true in our heads deep into our hearts so that we don't simply believe these truths, but that we really do rejoice in them. Oftentimes, my heart, I'm sure a lot of our hearts, are sluggish, and they need some help rejoicing in Jesus. They often won't get there on their own. Singing is one of those ways that God has ordained for His saints to experience deep joy in Him. So let me encourage you, when we sing this Sunday, next Wednesday, every Sunday after that, sing like these things are really true. Like sing as if the reality of the gospel of resurrection and redemption, forgiveness, sing like these things are really true. Sing like Jesus really did rise from the dead, and He's really coming back for us. This doesn't call for half-hearted, under-your-breath singing. And I think you might just find, as your passion increases in your singing, that joy has a way of following suit. So, sing. And I put exclamation point, sing. Lastly, and this is most importantly and fundamental to everything we've talked about, look to Jesus. Jesus is an inexhaustible well of joy. So let's constantly be turning our eyes upon Jesus. And as we do, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray to close. Father, I'm thankful for your word, which teaches us. What a gift that we don't have to consider these things blindly and in our own wisdom. Help us to follow you and your word where you would guide us. I pray that I haven't bitten off more than I can chew tonight, and what is given has been helpful and for the joy of your people. Help us now as we even just turn to talk and consider about joy, that our joy would be increased and that our rejoicing would be full in you. Help us to look to Jesus now, and as we navigate life with all of its futileness, its absurdity, its confusion, and its suffering, help us to be people of joy so that a world might look and see the beauty of the gospel. We look forward to the day when you will come back and you will wipe the tears from our eyes, and our eternal and happy lot will be joy, joy, joy. We pray this for your glory and our joy, all in Jesus' name, amen.